says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, and said, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that does save us by grace through faith, and that faith alone does not abide alone. And may we learn that through chapter 2 over the next few weeks. We pray that by the precious blood he has shed and the death that he had died and the offering that he has made of himself and the wrath that he had suffered, may that be glorious in our lives for your eternal, for your ultimate glory, Heavenly Father. And may it exalt your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for healings of those that have been sick, and there are those sick, those traveling, and for those who are out today. We pray, Father, for them as they are a part of our number, though they may not be here tonight. We pray, Father, also for each one of us that we may hear from you as we worship you in the Word, that we may glorify you, be pleasing to you, and that we may be transformed by you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, now, faith without works, so I'm going to get to work here, take off my coat. As we know, now looking back, just checking back for a minute as we look at chapter 1, or just remember back to chapter 1, as he starts off with almost that same kind of introduction that chapter 2 does, my brethren, calls them my brethren. Again, reinforcing the fact that we are brothers in Christ, brethren, conformed to the image of the Son as the purpose of God working all things together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may bring forth many firstborn among the brethren. That's the purpose of God. And in chapter 1, as he speaks of the trials, the tribulations, the patience that's worked, we see a reality of the Christian faith. And if you remember back, I mentioned it last week, but it's worth making sure that we have this settled in an understanding of this book, this very first one of the, is thought to be the first epistle of the New Testament written, probably anywhere between 45 to 47 A.D., by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was going on with this liberality that came, because grace is amazing. It overturns everything. It overturns our lives. And so now, with the sacrifices that the Jews were had been bringing, but they're now saved by the singular sacrifice, as we have read in Hebrews, the amazing, fantastic sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only did they give up blood sacrifices, but they ended up creating within themselves a liberality that actually produced a belief only without a manifestation of gospel works that came forth from their lives. And so in chapter 1, as he presents the reality of Christian religion, he comes down and actually mentions religion. He mentions unproductive religion and then undefiled religion in verses 26 and 27, which we covered in detail last week. The unproductive religion is lip service, because they speak with an unbridled tongue, but it has nothing of the heart in it. It's in fact, it's worse than an empty heart. It's a deceptive heart, as we see in verse 26 of chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, we see pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted by the world. So we see that threefold transformation, and it is in the notes from last week, that we see how it works together in order for us to bring forth a acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But if we're not unspotted by the world, as Jesus was the Lamb without spot and blemish, then our sacrifices are basically filthy. They're basically evil. They're basically wicked. They're full of sin. They're not covered by the blood of Jesus. And so what James will be presenting basically is this pure, undefiled religion now is defined by chapter 2, verse 1 until the end of the book. He writes typically like the Jews, where he will present a truth, the reality of our Christian faith, and then now where he culminates in verses 26 to 27, showing the contrasting things, the unproductive religion, and then the undefiled and pure religion. Now he explains what pure religion is. It is faith that produces work. It does not abide alone. And so he's consistent with Paul. That Reformation cry of sola fide was necessary, faith alone, because they wanted to add works to faith in order to say, I'm saved. But James isn't doing that. He's saying that real faith, a regeneration in a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, now we are new. We have a new life. And therefore, we don't always do good works. Gospel works don't always come forth, but they should. And this is what James encourages. You got to keep this in mind. See, the New Testament is written not because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, made our lives perfect. Because we see the New Testament with all its admonitions or warnings, with all its encouragements, with all these endowments and empowerments and things to do, instructions for holy living, it should tell us that though we are saved by God's grace, we still need the instruction. We have a tendency towards sin and soiling things. So getting an overview of chapter 2, I think will be looking at genuine Christian faith as he presents it, will be good, and then we'll come back and then provide fill in the details. Verses 1 through 5, where it starts out, my brethren, it says, genuine faith is impartial. Genuine faith is impartial, and verses 1 through 5 show us the reason why it's impartial, because it belittles faith. He starts off here, was just an overview. Like I said, this is a light overview of the whole chapter, so I'm not going to give a lot of details. But where he says, my brethren, and notice that I wanted to point out that again too, where he says, my brethren, just the same as he did in chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And he calls them again, my brethren, because what he's going to talk about here in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2 is it belittles the faith. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So when he starts going through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and saying, you're partial, you are giving more credence and more acceptance to one and giving less acceptance and less credence to another, it belittles faith. Because we have to remember that there is one King, one Lord, one sovereign God, and one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we start making a member of the body, Paul says basically the same thing. See, Paul is consistent with James, and James is consistent with the other New Testament writers as well. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was talking about how we're a body of many members, and just because somebody is not the eye or the mouth doesn't make him less important in the body. When we think of that in the terms of the gospel, because beautiful feet must carry the messenger to those who are the recipients of the message. If you don't have a foot, it doesn't really matter how glorious the mouth is, because there's no feet to take them there. So there we have the wonderfulness of the body. So Paul is consistent with James, and James says, hey, you see these people when they come in. This is the first place, like they might be gathering as a church in the first century in Jerusalem where James was, and they come in, and that they're doing just like they were in the synagogues. They're giving, this one's rich, and so apparently, you know, we're under persecution. We could use the money. Let's look at him a little bit, give him a better place, and give him more attention. When everyone, we're brethren, and we are, in that sense, we are unified, and we are co-equal in our participation in the kingdom, because we're all the same. It's the same level playing field when it comes to the grace we have received through Jesus Christ. It blasphemes God's sovereignty in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which they are called? He mentions blasphemy there. And by those questions, when you think about it, everyone has their place. And by giving credence to one over another, we're saying that we're basically blaspheming the sovereignty of God, who has made one a vessel of honor and one a vessel of dishonor. Or one a vessel that is used in this way and another a vessel that's used in this way. Let me give you an illustration a little bit more. You got a silver bowl that's got some fruit in it on the table, and then you have a clay bowl or a clay plate that has maybe some rice and a little bit meat in it. Both of them have different functions. Both of them provide different things. But it doesn't mean that one is better than the other just because it's in a silver bowl or just because it's in a clay pot. As far as the brethren go, remember, he starts off, my brethren. He's not talking to unbelievers here. It is those who are saved. Is there an evidence of your faith? And it also breaks the royal law in verses 8 through 13. Talking about the royal law. And again, as is mentioned, that the very best, Spurgeon mentions this, it was mentioned today in one of the devotions or one of the, in Sunday school it was mentioned that the very best that we do, even the best of our prayers, must be repented of. This is what magnifies grace. We know that we're not perfect. Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. But it doesn't mean that we stop doing those doing well. It doesn't mean that we stop producing works and encouraging in, within ourselves works that come forth for God's glory. And so the law isn't such that we're doing the law. We know that we can't. We're thankful that Jesus Christ has done this. But he brings about this truth of the royal, that the royal is, the law is royal because it's the king's law. Paul says that in Romans 7. And like I said, we'll get into the details of this as the weeks go by, just to get a general overview. Paul says that in Romans 7, he says, "Is the law because of the law, I recognize what sin is, but because I sin, does that make the law unholy?" To paraphrase what Paul's saying in Romans 7. No, the law comes from God, and therefore it's good and just and holy. And then since it's fulfilled by Jesus Christ, it takes the law and puts it out of reach. But it doesn't remove our obligation because that's God's standard. So we do as much as we can by the grace of God and in the mercy of God, by the power of God, to do the best that a sinner saved by grace can do. And so we get this perspective of it in verses 8 through 13. And by showing partiality, it's manifested in that. We begin breaking the royal law because we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, as God says to do. And so that's what James points out there. In verses 14 to 20, we see genuine faith is not idle. As we see, genuine faith is not genuine faith is impartial. Genuine faith is not idle. It does produce works. It is fruitful. And what we see in verses 14 to 16, faith without works is faith. I forgot to put is in between on the notes, so I'll have to fix that when we have the subsequent notes on it. Faith without works is destitute. Why do I say that? Because when we read verses 14 to 16, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" What profit is it? Is it what good is it? It's useless. And I use the word destitute because as they're destitute, and notice this, James is still talking about, in the context of it, James is still talking about the brethren, the poor and the destitute that don't even have daily provision. Why? Because their families have kicked them out of the house. It's like what we see with the Christians who were in the Muslim religion. That they are completely, if they're not killed, they are completely put out of the family as if dead. And this is what was happening with the Jews. And so there were Jews that not only lost their homes, they lost their livelihoods. They couldn't work anymore. And there is a lot of that still going on today. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to those that are outside. This portion of Scripture here is much abused in more wealthy countries to confound grace. It's that because we're rich and wealthy, we'll go out and into the community with random acts of kindness, and we should be doing those things. However, many are using this as a proof text, and it's not. If this is happening within us, because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one for another, then the other will be happening. But when they start having larger churches and they just want to show what they're doing for Christ's name, it ends up becoming a beneficial work, but not a gospel work. It becomes a good work in the deed, but not a glorious work in its exaltation of Christ, because the good works, what James is going to present, good works that flow from faith, good works that spring forth from the gospel, will magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ. if it does not magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and this is where there's a misunderstanding of the reading of the book of James, is because it's taken as almost a legalistic book. But if you read it closely, this book magnifies the grace of God in Jesus Christ as much as any other, as much as the book of Romans that was penned by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. See, and that's the difference. That's the thing that we need to see. When Christ is exalted unto the Father's glory, because grace is magnified, the works that are done because they've been done by that truth, that's gospel works or good works, biblically good works. If it's a good work that's non-biblical, it'll just be something that appeases the conscience. It becomes actually the unproductive religion of verse 26, chapter 1. It becomes mouth service, an unbridled tongue. Look at the things that we're doing. Rather than pointing to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we must always point to the gospel. It must always direct, as we sang that, I love to tell the story tonight, it's even to those who know it best. The gospel is for unbelievers to come to Christ, and the gospel is for believers to stay in Christ, to be encouraged in Christ, to grow in grace, and to be strengthened in faith. Faith without works is destitute. It becomes as poor, it becomes as homeless, it becomes as useless and starving and malnourished as those that are coming in that we don't feed, that we're putting down, because that's based upon. Also, it builds upon that which we see when we show partiality one with another. Genuine faith is not idle, in that in verses 17 and 18, faith without works is dead. And this is, again, this is like one of the key portions within this passage, that we recognize how the grace of God is magnified in the life of those whom he has redeemed. Verse 17, it says, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. James is saying, you know, it's good that you believe, but there should be gospel works coming forth from it. And then he amplifies it, and I don't know if you've ever seen it by this perspective before. Faith without works is devilish. Faith without works is devilish. Verse 19 says, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. So when we think about that, the angels that have fallen, they have seen the glorious God. They have seen the Creator. As God has created them, they have seen, and as Revelation tells us, showing us in the truth of the gospel in the fall, that Satan, represented by the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, his tail, which in figuratively speaking, allegorically speaking, tail represents rebellion. So the dragon with his tail swept away a third of the angels. And that's where fallen angels, demons, are fallen angels. They've seen God, and they believe. Why? Because they've seen him. So if they've seen him and they believe, there's no gospel works that come forth from their life. There's no grace in their lives. There's nothing of regeneration in there. They've seen him. But with the Spirit in us, though we haven't seen Jesus Christ, we've only seen him in a spiritual eye, so to speak, and that basically is only the testimony of the Holy Spirit. There must be because there's a transformation there, it produces works. If it is only faith that does not have works, that does not have a changed life, that's probably a better term to use. If it's a belief that does not produce a changed life, then it is dead. It is dead. The works that come forth are dead. Because every once in a while you do something, but it's not a changed life. I haven't become habitually one who is in the Word, habitually a person that's in prayer, habitually a person who loves the brethren and desires the very best for every one of the brothers, and for the congregations, for the kingdom of God and his advancement. And then, so it is devilish to be able to say that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not merely a bad thing. It is a demonic thing. It's the same as what devils do. So when somebody gives lip service, and like I said, I only know of one person in personally in my life that was like a person whom we broke bread with, had communion together, had prayed together, have read the Bible and studied the Bible together, and then he completely went a different way to blaspheme the gospel of Christ while I was in Alaska, calling me up and so forth, and saying, you know, so that everything that he had said before was never one that had a changed life. It was not a regenerated life. It brought forth, actually, in the end, it brought forth blasphemies against Christ. Remember, the demons can do that, even for a season. Remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and chasing around behind them was this little slave girl that was saying, "These men are the men of the Most High God that show you the way of salvation." She was, the demon that was in her, that was bringing her owner's money, who's speaking the truth. Remember the demons in the gospel when they run up, when Jesus is on the shore of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, and those couple instances where he would come up on shore and here's a man that's demon-possessed, one with a legion of demons. A couple of them came up one time, but often when he'd come up, they'd run up to him, these demon-possessed. "Who art thou, the son of David? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They recognized who Jesus was. They even, in one sense, in Mark chapter 4, it says he bowed down and worshipped them at the Lord's feet. But he wasn't saved. He even worshipped. So demons can do that. We got to recognize that. So when we take this perspective, that lip service to God that does not bring forth the evidence that God's grace has really changed us, then it's actually demonic. Finally, genuine faith is illustrated. And James, which is wonderful, James, consistent with the New Testament writers, what does he do? He says, "I'm not just telling you something. I'm appealing to the scriptures." And so, because most of the Christians in that at that time, for James' day, were Jews that were converted. And so he goes back to the scriptures to show them something that they were familiar with. And so in verses 21 through 26, he brings two illustrations about, or actually till 25, and then 26, it's kind of summed up his point in chapter 2. First, he brings forth Abraham, which is interesting that he would do such a thing. He brings forth Abraham, who's called the father of faith, and he was justified by the works that he had done, because his works accompanied the faith that he believed. Let's look at that, verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now you see, verse 22, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or made complete. It wasn't abiding there alone saying, "Well, I believe you, Lord." The truth of that which happened to Abraham internally, that he says, I'm going to make your seed. Because we got to remember the whole story there. I'm going to make your seed as the stars in the sky. I'm going to make your progeny, your descendants, like the sands of the sea. Now, in Genesis 22, that from Genesis 17, God's been promising them this. "I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky." Then in Genesis 22, the one descendant that he does have from his loins, he says, "Now take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering in the place I will show thee." Oh, I believe you, Lord, but how many times do we end up doing that? We see something in the Word of God, we know that we should be doing it, and then we kind of sit around. Abraham didn't do that. It shows the reflection of the truth of his faith, because he went and did that. He went and took the knife and he had it held up above his hand. And then we all know the story. An angel of the Lord, really a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Stop. Make sure that you don't do it." And then they gave a ram. He says, "Now I know thou fearest the Lord, for thou hast not has not kept thy son, thine only son, from me. This is how we figure that messenger of the Lord is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in Genesis chapter 22, because he said, you have not kept your only son from me. And so there we have Abraham. But this is what I find interesting about this. When we think of faith, we often try to think of the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, David. We see Elijah, Elisha. We got Isaiah. We have these heroes of the faith, then, and so forth, as far as for the Old Testament. Abraham, the father of faith, recognized by Jews worldwide even today, Abraham, the father of faith, is mentioned in the same paragraph, so to speak, in the same context, and in the same context and within the same subject matter as Rahab. Rahab's mentioned right alongside with Abraham to show that her faith was no less. And isn't that wonderful of the Holy Spirit? Because when we go back to the very beginning of what chapter 2 was talking about, it was talking about partiality that we could relate to from the church in Corinth. Remember at the very first, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he said, there's schisms among you, there's divisions among you. One of them says, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of John, I'm of Jesus Christ. Apollos, he didn't say of John, he said Apollos, which kind of represented that group of John. But I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, well, we're of Jesus Christ. And they were all divided, kind of doing similar things in the Gentile church some years later that Paul addressed through the letter to the 1 Corinthians. But in James, he's talking to Jews, and where he says, don't be partial, don't be a respecter of persons, don't put this one down and lift this one up. He says, the faith of Abraham is the same as the faith of Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute that in Jericho, when the spies went in, she hid them, recognizing that they were men of God, and then sent them out another way and told them told the people that were looking for them, I don't know where they are, with the promise that her and her family would be saved when she put a red ribbon out the window, and all of Jericho fell down except for that, except for Rahab's home, apparently, because she was. Her faith sparked action. She hid the thief, or she hid the spies. She knew that they were coming, and when they marched around Jericho, she put that red ribbon around outside of her window, and then it closes up with, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A great chapter. When we get into this, and when we break it down and look at some of the things there, we'll see what a glorious thing it is for us to be saved, and how glorious it is that works, that God would produce works within us, fruit to come forth from us, and works to spring forth in us for the benefit of the body and for the benefit of others. And so that's basically James chapter 2. Wanted to keep it a little light for you because I know we've been getting kind of down to the nitty gritty in some of the things in chapter 1. But with this overview, as we reflect on the overview of chapter 2 this week, and now as we go back and break it down, and we'll cover this first part, genuine faith is impartial, genuine faith is not idle, and genuine faith is illustrated over the next 3 weeks. When we see some of the details and some of the cross-referencings from some of the other scriptures, what a delight I believe it's going to be for all of us to look at this amazing grace of God that produces gospel works. From the Lord through the Spirit, working out the our salvation in fear and trembling. Any questions or comments?
The last few verses, starting at verse 20, mm-hmm. are these the verses that some denominations use to say that you need works to be saved?
Yes. Well, actually, the whole chapter itself, especially chapter 2. This is where chapter 2 is one of the pivotal chapters, and that is a good question, and I didn't bring it up. Chapter 2 is, most especially, that, where they take, see, the Old Testament is still that which is to be fulfilled in us, because this is the proof text for it, but they haven't seen it in its overall, from chapter 1 to chapter 5, and understanding the context of it. And so they take it completely out of its context, because when you have to back up to verse 19 to recognize, do you believe that, thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. That those presentations of faith are within the same context, so that we can draw proper conclusions to it, so that we could recognize, and that's what they do that's wrong. They isolate. That's what eisegesis is about. When you're interpreting scripture, they have two terms. One is exegesis, one is eisegesis. Exegesis is what we do when we study. We take the text and we learn from what the text says to us, instead of eisegesis, where we impose upon the text what we think first of what it's saying. We just draw out from the text. Exegesis, they put into the text, and that's what they do. When you isolate something apart from its full immediate context, that's where you'll run into problems. And so when we see the whole of its context flowing, if you just isolate that, that's the conclusion you're going to draw. And so in a sense, I can recognize their logic. But since they've isolated it from the devil's believing and understanding a difference from just faith, because they misunderstand, like the solas of the Reformation, sola fide, which is faith alone. They misunderstand it, because faith alone by itself, they could say, well, hey, look, it's only about believing, it's not what you do. No, it has a context. Salvation has a context. Remember, in the Reformation, there were five solas. Sola fide, sola gratia, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura. Script by scripture alone, that's our only authority, but they have all of them have a context.
I can see where, I guess, the confusion is, because in 24 it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, but I'm guessing that justification and salvation is not the same.
Right, see, and that happens in theology as well. When you have a word like justification, sanctification, when you start isolating the word and don't see it within the context from the biblical source, like in James, that ends up becoming a problem. I actually have been rebuked by the scholarly guys, you know, the guys with the Elmer Fudds with the PhD and the Thuds and all those other letters, you know, they got half an alphabet behind their name. And they try to present that. They try to take that and say, well, see, they're justified. And not by faith only. But see, the context would be like, well, see, but the devils, they have faith only. That's the context that he's speaking of faith alone. He's not speaking of justification only in its isolated sense. He's speaking of justification in its full sense, that they're, because it includes regeneration. And because of regeneration, we're new creatures, and therefore works come forth from us. And that ends up becoming a problem with a lot of those that stick to this and become very legalistic as a result of it. And what it'll do, I'm actually glad you brought that up. One of the things that it'll do is it'll confound what James just told us before. Because when you take a stance on a position like this, your faith becomes superior. And what are you going to do now? You're going to look down upon those that come in that aren't looking at it with the same perspective. When we have it in that proper perspective, even with those that I might encounter, I will, because there's a change in my life, a change in your life, and a change in our lives, because of Jesus Christ has done a real work in us, we will be humble. Because it's not about who's winning or losing within this intellectual battle. It is about glorifying God through Jesus Christ. And so we'll come with humility. And if it means that I've lost the argument, I pray, hopefully, if he has had a true salvation experience, I haven't lost a brother. And so it would confound what James said at the beginning of the chapter, if you take it in the way that you presented, if you follow me on that. And hopefully we'll be able to discover that, because it'll show a superiority, a respect of persons, not just in goodly apparel, but in externals. externals instead of the eternal. That's what James chapter 2, one of James, the things that James chapter 2 presents. Good question. Thank you. Anything else?